Let's begin our time of study with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and ask your blessing upon all of the activities of the Sabbath day. We pray for your help as we study, that we may have good understanding and by the Spirit's help, make a right discernment of your truth and apply it properly to the matters before us. Heavenly Father, we also ask that throughout the day, we may keep the day holy as you have commanded by setting our thoughts and guiding our words and our actions according to those things appropriate for this day. Help us to be diligent to lay aside all those otherwise lawful words and thoughts and actions that are ours to pursue in the rest of the week to your glory. And in an undiluted fashion, pursue your glory through worship and fellowship and study on this day. Heavenly Father, refresh us then by the activities of this day. Glorify yourself in this time that you have set apart for the good of your people, for the good of mankind. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
We have been looking at the revisionist arguments presented by Matthew Vines as an example of the attempt to change the mind of evangelicalism with regard to what is called the traditional interpretation of Scripture in regard to homosexuality. And last week, we looked especially at those two passages in Leviticus. We also studied the passage from Genesis, Genesis 19, with the incident in relation to Sodom, and the angelic visitors to Lot there. And in Leviticus, the section of Leviticus is called the Holiness Code, and in chapter 18 and in chapter 20, we see a particular condemnation of homosexuality. And unlike the other passages, the Genesis passage and the passages that we will that we shall be looking at in the future here, Romans and also 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, the passages in Leviticus typically aren't disputed in terms of their meaning, though that's not beyond the realm of possibility, given the revisionist approach to these passages. As we mentioned before, there's a tendency to club at these passages and not really pursue them with an eye toward consistency and coherence, but rather just bang around on it until something gives. That isn't, though, the approach that Matthew Vines takes with Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. He admits that these passages would appear to condemn homosexuality. But what he then argues is that these things have never applied to Christians. And he argues that we should presuppose that Old Testament regulations no longer have a direct applicability to us. He misuses the arguments which we have heard before, and we won't go into them in detail, but Paul's arguments, he references Galatians 16, or Galatians 6, Colossians 2, Romans 10, and Hebrews 10 as examples of the New Testament's perspective on the setting aside of the Old Testament. Now, as we're familiar with how that argument is framed, he's painting with too broad a brush. And he admits, not that he's painting with too broad a brush, but admits that he needs to qualify that. Remember, he does claim to be an evangelical. And so he doesn't dismiss the Ten Commandments. And he acknowledges that though our presupposition in approaching any Old Testament passage is that the regulations present there don't apply to Christians, Nevertheless, he admits that's not true of the Ten Commandments. The Decalogue is of universal applicability and is an enforced. It is to be a morally enforced code in all ages. He admits that. So he has to argue for why this isn't related to the Decalogue. What we find in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 is not related to the Ten Commandments. And so, by way of review, let's just hit his. He has basically three arguments there. That first one I mentioned was that we should presuppose it doesn't apply to us. The second one is that the context of Leviticus is ceremonial, and so he admits that if it's something that is clearly moral, then it's related to the Ten Commandments, and we would need to pay attention to it as having some applicability to us. But he argues that Leviticus is such a ceremonially focused book that surely we shouldn't understand these commands here in the Holiness Code to refer to something moral, essentially, something that would then apply to us. Clearly, we should understand these things to be ceremonial as well. And then thirdly, he argues that there are other prohibitions given in Leviticus, and we should be attuned to the fact that it's arbitrary for us to pull these out and suggest that they have some permanent applicability when we don't do that with other parts of Leviticus, like not eating shellfish. You know, that's the common example given. There are food regulations given in Leviticus. And he says, well, why do we privilege these prohibitions? We say that these prohibitions have a different character. What standard do we use? He suggests there isn't one, that we can't really use a consistent standard, that if we think these things have a continuing enforcement and applicability to us with regard to homosexuality being prohibited, then we're obliged to observe all these other things as well, not having mixed materials in our clothing, not planting more than one kind of seed in a particular field, not eating pork, not eating shellfish, not eating catfish. He didn't use that one, but hey, we're in the South. I needed to say that one. That these things are all found in Leviticus, and we're being arbitrary if we pull the one and say this one still applies to us and the others don't. He's saying that's arbitrary. Why would we privilege this one prohibition over the others? So those are his primary arguments for suggesting that nothing we find here would apply to New Testament Christians. We would respond by offering some objections, and he anticipates those objections, and so he tries to answer them. He anticipates three objections. First, that the context, in fact, is not strictly ceremonial, as there are other sexual sins addressed in the immediate context. But he dismisses this objection because he says the same-sex prohibition is not repeated elsewhere. So, understand the objection is that there are other sexual sins in the immediate context. It's not obviously ceremonial in the immediate context. There are other sexual sins addressed and prohibited. He says, ah, well, those get referenced elsewhere. The context of Leviticus would, and our presupposition, given what the rest of the scriptures say about the Old Testament, would say that we shouldn't regard Leviticus as having instruction that directly applies to us. The fact that you find other sexual sins referenced in that immediate context isn't really how we know those sins are wrong. Those are repeated elsewhere. But we would say that, first of all, he's getting ahead of himself a bit there, because we don't agree that this is the only place where homosexuality is condemned. But he argues we should recognize, because this is the only place, then we should be suspicious of its applicability to us. Other sexual sins are addressed elsewhere. This one is, well, that begs the question, of course. That's the very thing he's trying to argue. We believe that that's part of what's condemned in the sins of Sodom, and that that's how the rest of Scripture sees Sodom's behavior. The men of Sodom were proud, arrogant, haughty, inhospitable. Yes, those sins are addressed. But it also says that they had a sexual perversion about them, and that passage demonstrates that. Jude references that. So we don't agree with him that this is the only place where same-sex prohibitions are found or condemned. He's sort of begging the question. He's asking us just to assume that he's correct there and move on. But we'd also say that even if we granted to Vines that it's only referenced here, and that therefore we wouldn't apply it because it's only referenced here, that would prove too much, because that's also true of other sexual sins in the immediate context that I don't think Vines would want us to think are okay. Incest, in particular forms, is addressed here and not elsewhere. Some forms of incest are addressed elsewhere, but not all of them. And more disturbingly, bestiality is addressed in this context and not elsewhere. So, if we were to agree with Vines, it would seem to prove too much that suddenly we have no way to condemn various forms of incest and no way to condemn bestiality in terms of biblical warrant for seeing that as a sexual sin. Those sins are addressed here and not clearly addressed anywhere else. So if Vines is correct, suddenly those things really aren't sins. Those were unique and Levitical and have no application to us. And it's not at all clear that Vines would want to argue that. Thirdly, we would also say that this suggests, Vines' way of arguing here suggests that the only way that we can discern broader applicability of any part of Leviticus is by seeing if that part is repeated elsewhere. But that's not true. That's clearly false. The book of Leviticus itself gives indication that some commands are universal, as they're found there in Leviticus, and others have varying degrees of applicability. The very context itself, the book of Leviticus itself, gives us a way to see the very thing he says we can't see. He says we can't tell. We're just arbitrary. We're just picking and choosing in an arbitrary fashion if we pull out some things from Leviticus and leave others, that we would have no objective standard. Well, that's not true. The language of the book of Leviticus itself gives us that indication, as well as the rest of Scripture, indicating how we would understand some things to have a temporary applicability and abbreviated applicability, other things to have a universal applicability. For example, in the book of Leviticus, when in the earlier chapters, when it's talking about food laws, the scriptures in Leviticus specifically say, these are unclean to you. When it's in this context, speaking of the sexual sins, it actually, the Holy Spirit, through Moses or his assistants as they compiled this law under his direction, the language used for these sexual sins is universal. The condemnation in the context, in chapter 18, is these sins that I'm prohibiting are the very things that were done before you in Egypt and in the land of Canaan. And it's why the land of Canaan is vomiting out the people there. Now, that's metaphorical language God is using for his determination to destroy the people in Canaan because of these very sins, God says. That has a universal scope. That has an applicability outside of the covenant people. These things are not then, as Matthew Vine suggests, these things are not setting boundary markers for the people of God to distinguish them from other people just in a ceremonial fashion. That's what he argues, that Leviticus has that purpose. It's just highlighting things that set apart the covenant people under the Mosaic administration, and therefore doesn't have applicability outside of that narrow context. Some things are that way. Those food laws are clearly that way, and the language demonstrates that. It highlights that this is particularly for them. But that's not the language used here in this part of the Holiness Code where sexual sins are addressed. In fact, the language there says that the condemnation for breaking these things is the very reason why the Canaanites are being cast out. God highlights that they must not behave in the ways that he is condemning here, like the Egyptians and like the Canaanites, and that this is why they are condemned. So, and that's just an example from the immediate context. The book of Hebrews, Paul's exegesis of the use of the Old, or his exposition of the use of the Old Testament. There are other places where we recognize Christ's teaching. The rest of Scripture gives us the set of tools that we need for a non-arbitrary interpretation to understand what parts are moral, what parts have a broader applicability and an extensive applicability, what parts have a narrow applicability, what parts are indeed boundary markers that would expire with God's purposes being completed in relation to those boundary markers, and what parts are moral and, while mixed together with boundary markers, still have an applicability beyond the time when those boundary markers were in place. And so, Vine's argument is in fact flawed, because we do have a way, the Scriptures give us a way, the very context gives us a way to understand whether this is narrow in scope, or, because it's moral, it's broad in scope. And that very point is applied here when we see that the language is what we would expect for prohibitions of a universal scope and broader applicability. Any questions on how we would respond to that first answer that Vines gives with regard to the objection that one might raise? Yes, David.
Does he address the main gap between the Old and the New Covenant? Does he talk about how, does he recognize that there is a New Covenant, that Christ fulfilled the claims and the rights from the Old? Does he somehow address that, or does he just ignore it as other people have?
Well, he does paint with a broad brush, but he urges from those passages that he references, Galatians 6, Colossians 2, Romans 10, and Hebrews 10, he acknowledges incorrectly applies, with too broad a brush, he suggests that there is a transition from the older testament to the new that involves the fulfillment by Christ of the old and setting it apart. It's no longer applicable to us, though, is how he understands that. He then qualifies it by saying that he recognizes that the Ten Commandments aren't that way, that they have universal scope and continuing applicability. And so then he has to answer the question whether these commands here in Leviticus, these prohibitions, have the qualities that would make us think that they are related to the moral law, that they're related to the Decalogue, or do they have the qualities and the character that we would expect to be part of our presupposition that the Old Testament doesn't apply to us? That he wants us to have that as our foundation, that as Christians we understand the Old Testament doesn't apply to us. There's an exception with regard to the Ten Commandments. Is this like the Ten Commandments? No, he says. This is in a context that's full of things that we already recognize don't apply to us. So why would we be arbitrary and suggest that these few still do? They're not like the Ten Commandments being given from Mount Sinai in that unique form. Not at all. It's in the midst of all these other unusual things that clearly no longer apply to us. So we're just being arbitrary if we want to pull these out.
Yeah, in other words, he's saying that the law against homosexuality is part of that kind of bitter, narrow, kind of overheated Israelite legal system that much of our relief as we wipe our foreheads is gone.
Well, yeah, he doesn't quite use that language, but he would say that the best that we could do with this is that it has to be part of that which set apart Israel ceremonially. Because that's what's going on in Leviticus. And that's our presupposition as we approach the Older Testament, is that there's not a direct applicability to Christians. Consequently, we should assume that it's no longer enforced, whatever its purpose was in the Older Testament. And he doesn't really go into that. Other authors, other revisionists do suggest that maybe this only applied to the priests, and there was a unique and stricter code of sexuality for the priests. Matthew Vines doesn't labor that point. He simply argues we should suppose that it doesn't apply to us unless it were directly the Decalogue, and this doesn't have that character. This is in the midst of other ceremonial things, so we should assume that it doesn't apply to us, whatever its purpose was. And, you know, he's wanting us to assume with him, for the sake of argument, that this is the only place where it's clear that we're talking about homosexual activity as such. Remember, he argued in Genesis with the Sodom situation, that wasn't clearly just homosexual activity. That was a gang rape situation with all sorts of unusual things about it that had more to do with an inhospitable, violent character than it did with homosexuality. That's what he argued. So he's saying this is the only place where it's pure and simple homosexual activity. And it's in all these ceremonial things. How could we pull that out? That's just being arbitrary. Yes?
It seems remarkable that his line of argument seems similar to what you find in fundamentalism and broad evangelicalism.
Mm-hmm.
And so it seems like he's not being altogether dishonest in saying he's building upon his conservative Christian
true
roots.
Yeah. Yeah, he's broadly evangelical. Yeah. He claims to have grown up in a Christian context that was conservative, that held to the what he calls the traditional interpretation of the Scriptures. And in his introduction, he argues for the authority of Scripture. And he's just saying we've misunderstood it.
Yeah.
The Scripture is authoritative for us, but we've misunderstood it. But he is clearly coming from a very broadly evangelical, modern American broadly evangelical context.
Right, he's pushing their soft antinomianism mm-hmm. a little further than they've gone with it.
Right, surely. He's trying to do that more consistently, maybe, than what they have. I should point out, whoever he studied, he doesn't say specifically who he studied, but his arguments aren't new. They're, I think it's at least a couple of decades old. And one author in particular that he's using to a large extent is Boswell, who was a homosexual and an otherwise faithful Roman Catholic. And as an academic, he worked as hard as he could to try to present academic revisionist arguments that would take the Bible, what would appear to take the Bible seriously, but revise that understanding so that there was some hope that the Roman Catholic Church would eventually change its stand with regard to homosexuality.
Aren't these the same sort of arguments that antinomians have always made, you know, about, you know, those old laws passed away?
Yeah, surely, yeah.
You know, we don't really find that in the New Testament.
That's right, yeah. That's a long, long-standing way to try to set aside the Old Testament in terms of what it might instruct us to believe and do. Vines is trying to season Boswell's arguments and others with a more evangelical approach. So he's not just lifting Boswell's arguments right out of Boswell's work and, you know, presenting them just like that. No, he is trying to give it a somewhat more evangelical spin. So, with regard to the first objection that this isn't really in a context in Leviticus that has the qualities of ceremonial prohibitions. boundary marker prohibitions. Instead, this is in a context where it's about matters that the Decalogue addresses, moral issues, and the context itself uses that kind of universal language. So his objection is found wanting in that regard. Or his answer to the objection is found wanting. Another objection that he anticipates is that in this immediate context, that behavior, same-sex behavior, is condemned as an abomination. And he responds in a way that, if I remember correctly in my study, Boswell argues, but that is in fact a very flawed argument that most serious biblical scholars, liberal as well as conservative, find to be a very weak argument. His response to the objection that this behavior is condemned as an abomination, that is a unique word in the Hebrew, he responds that, well, that word, and as we translate it in English, has a stronger sound to it, or connotation to it, I should say, than what it would in Hebrew. He argues that the Hebrew word that's translated abomination really only references those boundary markers when they're breached. So he urges us to understand that the language in English of abomination connotes things that this Hebrew word doesn't connote. They're not really tied to the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word really only has in view things that cross that line. When you set apart the people with these unique boundary markers, that they're only supposed to behave in these unique ways, don't eat these foods, only wear these kinds of clothes, and so on, crossing those lines is called an abomination. And so we shouldn't put too much weight on that. Well, again, that's not consistent with how the word is used. When you simply read how the word is used, it is with any breach of holiness code, that word can be used. Now, understand, I want to take up the question Aaron asked last week and expand on that point, because it's an important point. Aaron asked last week, could it be that the thing in view here is sexual activity that took place in pagan ceremonial rituals, because such things did take place. And, you know, if would the argument be made that this is somehow connected to that pagan ceremonial ritual activity, that since there was that kind of sexual sin in those ceremonial activities, is that the connection here? And Vines doesn't make that argument. I think I've seen that argument made elsewhere. So, but first we would point out that's not the context that the scriptures have in view in Leviticus 18. It's not addressing sacrificial and ceremonial rituals in that context. And indeed condemns these sins by referencing that behavior just as national behavior. Not as idolatry, per se, but as sexual behavior in the land of Canaan, and for which they're being thrown out of the land, the Canaanites. There are other places where idolatry is referenced, and other nations are referenced for their idolatrous behavior and are condemned. But in this context, it's strictly the behavior, the sexual behavior, in the various forms that are referenced, and to give us a clearer understanding of how this passage is operating. Let me give you a little bit more of the context. In chapter 18 of Leviticus, we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God, according to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do, and according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall, and it's like it's the word statutes, their moral code. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And then he proceeds into sexual regulations. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. And then he details, gives the details of setting sexual standards for sexual relations, implying the boundaries of marriage. You know, you cannot marry, a grandfather cannot marry a granddaughter. Son can't marry an aunt, and so on. It's those kinds of things are detailed. And it's in that context of setting the standards for right sexual relationships that adultery is condemned, having sexual relations with another man's wife, and bestiality is condemned in this very context, running straight along, and, of course, the passage in view here is condemned, or the behavior in view here in this passage is condemned, and that is same-sex behavior for both men and women. So, in the context, we don't have anything in view that has to do with the priestly ceremonial rituals. We have, strictly, sexual relations in view. And what would set the boundaries for an appropriate marriage relationship or context. So, it doesn't have in view the kind of ceremonial context that would make it easy to make that kind of argument about it being tied to pagan ceremonial rituals. Instead, it has in view simply what's appropriate by way of marriage relationships. Where may we have appropriate marriage relationships and the sexual behavior that belongs to that relationship? Where can we draw those lines? Does that make sense? So the further connection that we should recognize with regard to what's called the holiness code, and that's the larger context in Leviticus, that includes boundary marker language, the thing that we should have in view is that the people of God were taught, and Paul makes explicit, that those two aspects of the holiness code are related. They can't really all be set aside the way Matthew Vines suggests as the kind of thing that sets Israel as a unique people group apart from other people groups, like the kind of cloth that they use or the way they plant their fields. That wasn't arbitrary. That was used as a token by God to teach with regard to moral purity. They were being taught to have a studied ceremonial purity for the purpose of teaching them as the priesthood nation that they must live scrupulously with regard to moral purity. That was the point of the lessons taught by those holiness codes that set boundary markers. And if you've been following in the reading schedule through Leviticus, that's something you should keep in mind. As you get into all these details about a white patch of skin and if the hair turns yellow and if it's an oozing sore, you know, it's kind of uncomfortable to read. But the thing in view is that the people of God had to be very attentive to these outward details, not as an end in itself. Yes, if God commanded it, you'd better be scrupulous about it as something all in and of itself, surely. But that wasn't its only purpose, just to make them work real hard on paying attention to outward things. Those were tokens to teach them about moral purity. It was a lot of work to remain ceremonially pure. It took a great deal of effort to work with that code. If you accidentally handled a dead gecko, you know what? You had rituals you had to engage. You had to be attentive as to whether you did, in fact, touch a particular dead animal. And then you had to wash the clothes, and you were unclean till the end of the day, and you had to bathe, and there were rituals you went through. These things were intended as lessons. They weren't totally disconnected from moral principles. God brings the two together on purpose, because the two have a relationship. The one is an outward token, a sacramental token, that points to spiritual realities that were true for them and are still true for us. We're called what they were called. Now, as Peter says, those were hard things to handle. Those were hard things to do. And we've been relieved of that heavy burden of the ceremonial ritual laws. That was very difficult. And God has removed that. And we can be thankful. But the things pointed to by those holiness codes that set boundary markers is still true of us. We're called the nation of priests. That was what Israel was called. That's why they had boundary markers that taught them to be scrupulous, scrupulously attentive to the details of their lives so that they could be pure as the priesthood nation. That's what we are. That lesson that they were to learn is a lesson we should carry forward and keep its application for us. We must live scrupulously careful lives with regard to sin. That's what that pictured. That was what they understood and were to understand. And that truth continues on for us. So there's a reason why you find in the Holiness Code not only boundary markers, but the substance of boundary markers as well. The very lesson being taught is present there as well. That outward purity was to be maintained because it was a lesson about inward purity. That scrupulousness about all these outward boundary markers was to teach a lesson that was applied to moral scrupulousness. We are to walk with diligence that we may honor our God in keeping His laws and being careful about sin, keeping careful accounts. Think about what that teaches with regard to taking account of our own lives. They had to be daily attentive and do an accounting throughout the day and at the end of the day about anything that they might have to attend in regard to those boundary markers. Right? Oh, that's right, I touched this. Or, and as you read through it, you know, if somebody was, if a wife was during that time of the month, any place where she had been sitting in the dwelling was a ceremonially unclean place. So if the husband sat down there, at some point during the day, he had a ritual he had to go through. There had to be a careful accounting of all these details. Was that just for some weird, disconnected reason that only God knows? No. He was teaching them an outward scrupulousness that had applicability to an inward scrupulousness with regard to the moral precepts. And that's why we find those two together. They're not disconnected. The one taught about the other. And since we are the nation of Israel spiritually, we ought to carry forward the same scrupulousness that they were taught to have. So it's a mistake to think that the boundary markers are just arbitrary and have nothing to do with us. They no longer apply as boundary markers because the outward nation has passed away from the special redemptive purposes of God in relation to a nation of priests. That's no longer true of the physical descendants of Abraham, right? That is true of the spiritual nation, the church. So it's important that we understand there's not this radical disconnect. Those two actually do go together, and that's why you find both parts in the Holiness Code in Leviticus. You find moral principles put forward with great clarity in the same book where you find ceremonial principles put forward with great clarity. Because there is a relationship between these two. One teaches about the other. Make sense? Any questions with regard to that? All right, we have one more of his objections, and it's remember, with regard to the abomination, you know, that's used for both moral and ceremonial aspects because it's a breach of anything that either symbolizes holiness or has to do with moral holiness. And so he's mistaken when he argues that the word abomination only references those boundary markers. And then finally, the fact that the penalty of death is affixed to this, it's affixed to other sexual sins as well, not only to homosexuality. And we should understand that that is affixed to other moral principles that God commanded. Vines doesn't really have a good answer to that. He just says, well, you know, the death penalty gets applied to all sorts of weird stuff, so that can't mean anything to us. It's not quite that arbitrary, is it? We'll maybe touch on that a little more next week, and God willing, continue on with his revisionist view of Romans 1, verses 26 and 27. He argues that that's the key passage. That's the one where this traditional understanding rises or falls.
Which one is that verse?
Romans 1, verses 26 and 27. All right, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may handle your word aright and not be ensnared by false dichotomies and false arguments, but live according to the things that you reveal there and be well taught by your Holy Spirit through your shepherds how to make a right use of your word. Father, grow us in holiness for your own glory and for our good as you have purposed that for us. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.